Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It is so good to see you here this morning. My name is Tim Park. I serve as our lead pastor. And are you ready to open God's Word this morning? Are you ready? I'm excited to open God's Word. The title of this morning's message is Kindness and Goodness Hand in Hand. Kindness and goodness hand in hand. For the past 2.5 months, we've been in a series called The Spirit at Work. And in the last 3 weeks, we've focused our attention on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the fruit of the Spirit is really the product of being filled with the Spirit. And so today, we're going to talk about two fruit that they're intertwined. They go hand in hand. Kindness and goodness go hand in hand, kind of like peanut butter and jelly. Can I tell you, I love peanut butter and jelly. I love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I would say that I have a PB&J 360 days out of the year. Maybe 365 days out of the year. In fact, I've already had my PB&J between services because I needed the energy. Can you tell? I've already had my sandwich for the 10:45 service. I love PB&J sandwiches. There's a reason why Skippy creamy peanut butter and Smucker's strawberry jam pair so well together. And it's just those two combinations, Skippy creamy and Smucker's strawberry jam. They go so well together. They were meant for each other. They are the perfect complement. And we could say the same thing for kindness and goodness. In fact, in many ways, kindness and goodness are inseparable. Did you know that the Apostle Paul told his spiritual son Titus that it was out of God's goodness and loving kindness that he saved us. It was because of God's goodness and his loving kindness that you and I receive salvation. And so what you say about kindness, you can say about goodness. What you say about goodness applies to kindness. And so today we're going to talk about this twin fruit, if you will. And when Paul described the fruit of kindness and goodness, he used very descriptive words for both kindness and goodness. And the word that Paul chose for kindness, when we translate it into English, it means this. Kindness is a softening or mellowing of something that was once harsh. In other words, kindness is tender-hearted care. I like that. Kindness is tender-hearted care. What do you do with tough meat? You tenderize it. What do you do with a hardened heart? Well, God softens it. And so kindness is tender-hearted care. It's important for us to know that kindness always begins with God. Kindness always has its source in God Himself. And the Old and New Testaments are filled with examples of God's kindness. In a moment, I want to read to you an important passage in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11. So I want to give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles, but I want to set the scene for you. And so as you make your way to Hosea chapter 11, and Hosea, by the way, is found immediately after the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. As you make your way there, I want to set the scene for us this morning. Hosea was a man in the Old Testament, and he was known as a prophet, a servant of God. And Hosea, he prophesied in the northern kingdom called Israel at that time. During his prophetic ministry, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. You had Israel in the north and then Judah in the south. And so Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Hosea's ministry occurred during the reign of King Jeroboam in Israel. And Jeroboam reigned for 40 years. And during those 40 years, Israel flourished. It thrived. It experienced prosperity. And so throughout the northern kingdom, for those 40 years of Jeroboam's reign, the people, they enjoyed the good life. People had lots of money. Politics were stable. There were great schools in the area. The economy was high. And so if you were a young family back then looking for a place to settle down and raise a family, you would have chosen Israel in the north. That was under Jeroboam's reign. But then after Jeroboam died, the nation went into this downward spiral. Political chaos erupted. There was instability. Money became scarce. The rich got very rich. The poor were neglected. There was injustice. And more than anything else, the children of God turned their back on their God. And so during that time of instability, God spoke to his children through the prophet Hosea. And what makes Hosea's story so unusual is that not only would God call Hosea to preach against the sins of his children, God would call Hosea to play a very unusual role during that season. And so God, in essence, said to Hosea, "Hosea, I'm going to use your life as a moving picture of my people's unfaithfulness to me. Hosea, you will play the leading role in a tragic love story." That was God's plan for Hosea. And so God would turn Hosea's life upside down, and he would call Hosea, a prophet, a servant of God, to enter into a marriage that you and I would not only find difficult to understand, but we would just be completely shocked that God would call Hosea to this type of marriage. Hosea was called by God to enter into a marriage where he would marry a woman who would be repeatedly unfaithful to him. That's what God called Hosea to. And the question is why? Why would God call Hosea, his servant, a prophet, to marry a woman God knew would repeatedly be unfaithful to him? Well, because God was going to use Hosea's life as a picture of his children's, God's children, the nation of Israel, their unfaithfulness to him. But in the midst of this tragic story, there's hope. You see, because God never gives up on his children, even despite our repeated unfaithfulness. And so that is our backdrop to Hosea 11. And I want to read to you verses 1 through 4. And it says here in verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." This passage recalls the days of innocence when Israel was rescued from bondage in Egypt. You know, throughout the course of a child's life, there are many milestones, right? Parents, you know. Parents, if you think about your children over the years, there are certain milestones. And one of the first, most significant milestones is your baby's first steps. And that's why you try to capture it on camera, in video. It's a huge milestone. It's a joyous milestone, especially for first-time parents, right? Recall, for you parents, your first child, when your first child began to walk, it was like the best day on earth until you realized, wait a minute, my life is about to be turned upside down. Oh no, I got to put padding on the corners of furniture. I got to put latches on the inside of cabinet doors. And then my living room is going to become a sea of primary colors. And so your life had changed completely with your child's first steps. And then that there began the back-breaking work, literally the back-breaking work of raising a child. Because as you would bend over, holding the little tiny fingers. But then eventually, your child gets to a stage where they can walk with you hand in hand, side by side. And that's the picture here of God and His children, Israel. God bent down and He healed them. You know, throughout the Bible, the picture of walking with God is synonymous with trusting and obeying, right? Your kids, when they're little and they hold your hand, that's because they want to trust you. They want to be with you. And so in the Bible, Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. The nation of Israel, they had to learn to walk with God again because for 400 years, they had forgotten about God. In bondage in Egypt, they had forgotten about their God. So they had to learn again what it meant to walk with God. And God, out of His kindness, He patiently brought them back. In the Old Testament, there's a word that vividly describes God's kind of love. It's the word chesed, H-E-S-E-D. And this word describes God's kind, unchanging, undying love. God is a kind God. He's also a good God. You know, goodness is the very essence of God. When we say God is good, and we say that quite often, God is true, He is just, He is right. That's what we mean by good. He is a good God. And the question for us this morning is this: what does it mean for us to be good? We hear the word good pretty much every day. You've already said it to people, right? Good morning. Every day you say, good morning. Have a good day. How are you? I'm good. All right, have a good evening, good night. So we say the word good every single day of our lives. In certain parts of our country, there's a phrase. It's, he's good people. She's good people. Now, we don't say that here in Southern California, but they do say that in the South, in other parts of our country. Oh, he's good people. Now, I know that that's grammatically incorrect, but the idea is this. When people say, oh, he's good people, she's good people, what they mean is that person is trustworthy. That person can be counted on. That person is honest. Now, when Paul uses the word goodness in Galatians 5 in reference to the fruit of the Spirit, the question is, what does he mean? What is biblical goodness? What does it mean for you and for me as Christ followers to be good? Well, here's what it means. Here's the definition. Goodness is uprightness of heart and life. And to even be more specific than that, it is selfless care for the benefit of others. And that's the key. True biblical goodness is selfless care for the benefit of others. Goodness for the follower of Christ is this. It's God's grace and mercy flowing through us to others. That's what it means to be good. God's grace and His mercy, which we've received, it flows through us to others. And that's why knowing the source of kindness and goodness, it is critical. Kindness and goodness, they do not originate in us. You know, parents, if we tell our kids to be good without explaining to them who gives them the strength to be good, here's what we're doing. We're only setting them up for a life of self-reliance. Right, we say that all the time. Be good. Be good. And when they do something that you approve of, we say, oh, good boy. Good girl. Come to think of it, we say that to our pets, don't we? Good boy. Good girl. That's why during the foundational stages of a child's life, especially the spiritual development, it is important that we instill in them the understanding that God is the source of all that is good. We are not inherently good as people. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. We are not good inherently as people. We become good because God makes us good by the righteousness of Christ. And that's why every good and perfect gift comes from where? Above. Not from within myself. The source of goodness comes from God who is good. Now, I know that we know this in theory, but the reality is on a daily basis, I think we forget this. Again, we bypass that truth and we try to go straight to our own self-reliance. But we will never be good enough if we rely on ourselves. There's a reason why goodness and kindness are the fruit of the Spirit. You see, because apart from the work of the Spirit, it's just too difficult to be good on our own. It really is. I don't know about you, but it's just so hard for me to be good on a daily basis. Let's face it. Who here only wants to eat healthy food all day long? Who? Who? Nobody. Oh, I see one person. God bless you. Two. I don't. I'm not as good as you are. I want to eat bad food. It's hard to be good only if we rely on ourselves. And who here loves to drive the speed limit all the time? Who? Who? Nobody. Certainly, well, there, no hand went up there. I mean, most of you are like, Tim, I don't ever want to drive the speed limit. It's just too hard to be good on our own. And how about when we are wronged by somebody else? Do we feel like responding with grace and mercy? I don't. When we've been wronged by someone else, and by someone else, that could be some person, it could be a group, it could be anybody who disagrees with us, that wrong us, that hurt us. When we are wronged, our first thought is not to shower the other person with God's grace and mercy. No. You see, if goodness starts with us, then we will never be good enough. We will never be good enough to respond the way that Christ modeled goodness for us. And that's why we said earlier that goodness is selfless care. It's selfless care for the benefit of others. I want to take you to a very fascinating passage in Romans 12. Turn with me to Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. And as I read this, this is going to be a very fascinating dialogue that Paul leads us in here. Romans 12, starting in verse 17, it says this. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here in this passage, Paul addresses the proper response of the follower of Christ when we are treated wrongly. I don't want to see your hand here, but if you were a follower of Christ this morning, and if you've been wronged by someone else or by some other group at any point in your life, this passage was written for you. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and if you've been wronged by somebody else, this was written for you. Now, before you start highlighting these words, heap burning coals on his head, before you start doing that, and before you put all these exclamation marks all over this page, let's consider what Paul actually meant in this passage. In this passage, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 25 in verses 21 and 22. And so this passage of heaping burning coals, it originates in the Old Testament. And scholars believe that that imagery of heaping coals on the head, it originated from an Egyptian ritual. So in Egypt, when somebody felt remorse and guilty and repentant, they would walk around with a bowl of hot coals on their head to show that they were sorry. And so the idea is, when we extend kindness and goodness, that may bring that other person to repentance. Now, the question that I want us to ask ourselves, this is an important question. The question I want us to ask ourselves whenever we are wronged is this: how does the gospel impact the way I treat my enemies? It's an important question. When I'm wronged, the question that should come to my mind is, how does the gospel impact the way I treat my enemies? And again, enemies there, it could be anybody. It could be those around us. It could be groups of people, those who have wronged us in some way. That's why it's common for friends to become enemies, right? Have you experienced that? I'd imagine so. It's possible that in your life, a friend becomes an enemy. We even have a word for that, right? We call that person a frenemy. But there's an actual word. A friend becomes an enemy. And so the question is, at that point, how does the gospel impact the way I treat that person? In that moment, in the days to come, the weeks, months, and even years. When we rely on our own human strength, oftentimes what happens is that distance becomes further and further. And days become weeks, weeks become months, and months can even turn into years. Years of silence, years of avoiding eye contact, years of just staying away. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, chapter 12, and when he wrote the chapter that we just read from, that section, he actually starts with a call to worship. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul writes this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Now, we come to church to worship together. That's one aspect. But did you know that our calling as Christians, as Christ followers, is to worship God daily? And we do that as a living sacrifice. Viewing our lives as a living sacrifice, that is our application to the gospel. So if ever somebody asks you, how has the gospel impacted you? You just say, God has made me a living sacrifice. That's the impact. And in chapter 12, then, Paul describes all the various ways that Christ's followers are called to be living sacrifice. And Paul includes both what we should and should not do as a living sacrifice. He says we should not repay evil for evil. So just because somebody has wronged us does not give us the right to wrong them back. Now, in practice, we might think that that's justifiable. If somebody wrongs me, I can wrong that person back just so that we're even. The score has been even. That's only fair, right? If I've been hurt by somebody, then I have the opportunity, I'm justified in returning that hurt. Not because I want that person to hurt any more than I've hurt, but as long as we hurt equally, then that's all that matters. But did you know that when somebody wrongs us and then we return that wrong, we're not even? We've actually, as Christ followers, have made the situation worse. Why? Because as Christ followers, we've been called to be a living sacrifice. There's nothing even about a sacrifice. There's nothing fair about a sacrifice. By its very definition, sacrifice is giving up something. And I understand, I get it. For example, let's say if somebody wrongs you by speaking poorly of you to somebody else, and then if that word gets back to you, then you get upset, you get angry. And humanly, we want to at least even that score. And so what often happens is we will go and speak poorly of that person. And temporarily, that might make us feel better, especially if people who know that person go, yeah, that person, really bad. And so that makes us feel good. And we think we're even now, when in fact, we've fallen short of God's call to be a living sacrifice. Paul says we should not repay evil for evil. Rather, we do the honorable thing. As much as we can, we live at peace. And we even provide for the needs of our enemies. That's what Paul says. Provide for the needs of our enemies. And by doing so, we will overcome evil with good. When we are filled with the Spirit, here's what happens. We will be kind to those who offend us. And we will do good to those who hurt us. That's what happens when we're filled with the Spirit. We will be kind to those who offend us. We will do good to those who hurt us. And we do so not to shame that person. Please understand. We don't do it to somehow tell them that we are superior and we shame them. No, no. Now, it's possible that when we do good to someone who has done bad to us, that person may feel ashamed and may feel guilt. And that often accompanies true repentance. And that's good for that person. But you and I never respond with evil for evil or with good, thinking that we will somehow shame the person. We return good for evil for this one reason, to draw that person to Jesus. That's it. To draw that person even one step closer to Jesus. In essence, Paul is calling us to treat our enemies the same way God treated us when we were his enemy. Here's what Paul says in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the next time we even think about withholding kindness and goodness from somebody who has wronged us, let's stop and thank God that he did not withhold his kindness and goodness from us. The Bible says that Jesus is the expression of God's kindness to us. That's why kindness and goodness, they are not merely thoughts or emotions. Kindness and goodness, those are love in action. Kindness and goodness are love in action. Kindness and goodness is at the very core, at its very core, it involves reaching out, doing something. And that's what God did for us when Jesus came to die on the cross. And that's what God calls us to be as a living sacrifice. And can I tell you this, that I am thankful to be part of a church family where I witness this type of kindness and goodness on a weekly basis. I see it in every corner of our church. If you are newer to our church, I hope that you will spend enough time here to witness the kindness and goodness of the people here. Not because they are good in and of themselves by what they do, relying on themselves, but because God has transformed their lives. Thank you for being a kind and good church. There's a popular saying, a phrase that you may or may not have heard of. I don't know if you've heard this phrase, but the phrase is, leave the last cookie. Have you ever heard that? Leave the last cookie. And the idea is this. Let's say you have a cookie jar, and it's running low, and there's one cookie left. The idea is this. Leave the last cookie there for someone else to enjoy. And you can replace cookie with any tasty treat. But the idea is that when you look at a cookie jar and there's only one left, you have two thoughts. And you have a choice. I really want that cookie. And I will really enjoy it. Or at that moment, you think of somebody else. That person would really like that cookie. I'm going to leave that cookie there. The idea is to be thoughtful, intentional, considerate. Have you ever dined in a family-style restaurant? Right, so they bring all the big dishes out together and they place it right in the middle. And then you all eat, you know, as a family. And every so often what happens is as the plate is kind of getting smaller and smaller in terms of the items on the plate, sometimes there might be one piece left, like that one shrimp left or that one crab claw left. Whatever it might be, whatever it is that's so tasty, that's there. At that moment, I don't know about you, but what I appreciate is, I appreciate when the people around the table, they look at it, and I could tell what they're thinking. I want others to enjoy it. So I'm going to leave it. So when we're at a family-style restaurant, please don't, and I know you're not going to do this, but please don't go there and go, whoa, I don't mind if I do. Right? I was like, nobody else wants it. I'll eat it. Or you snooze, you lose, right? You wouldn't do that. The idea is a very vivid picture of that one last succulent shrimp on that plate. And I even love it when every so often when I'm at a family-style restaurant, somebody will just actually take that last piece and put it on someone's plate. Put it on someone's plate. You enjoy it. Leaving the last cookie is a great way to practice kindness and goodness in life. And speaking of tasty treats, are you familiar with a company called Kind? I want you to look at this picture here. This is the Kind Company, the Kind Bar. And I like the motto of this company. The motto of Kind is, do the kind thing for your body, your taste buds, and your world. And these are delicious bars. But when I learned about the story, the backstory of this name, I had a deeper appreciation for this company. The founder and CEO of Kind is Daniel Lubetsky. And Daniel Lubetsky shares the amazing story behind his company's name. The story goes all the way back to the Holocaust. You see, Daniel's father was a Holocaust survivor. And one day, Daniel's father shared with Daniel that when he was at the concentration camp, one day, a German soldier who was assigned to guard Daniel's father, this German soldier took a potato, and when all the other guards were not watching, he tossed the potato at the feet of Daniel's father. And so Daniel's father shares with Daniel that that kind gesture by the enemy, the other side, gave him the hope he needed to live. It gave him the strength to go on, His dad found hope and light in the midst of darkness because of the actions of one guard. This week, I am certain that you and I will have many opportunities to be kind, to do good, to make a difference in the lives of others. I am certain every one of us will have many opportunities to be kind, to do good, to make an impact and difference in the lives of others. And as we do so, we will reflect the kindness and goodness of our God. Would you bow with me? Father, you are a kind God. You are a good God. Why would you sacrifice your own son for us? We'll never understand that. But we receive it. Why would you send your son to die for my sins? But Father, we thank you. We thank you that your son did go to the cross for our sins. And we thank you that you've called us to be a living sacrifice. And as the sacrifice, help us not to get even, to even the score. Help us to be filled with the Spirit and to model Christ by producing fruit, the fruit of kindness and goodness. We thank you for the reminder through your word this morning. We give you all thanks and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.